friends, it's a privilege to be with you again to renew fellowship with you, to minister God's Word. And if you were at the prayer meeting before the service this morning, a theme going through each of those prayers was that we would see more of Jesus, and that Jesus would become particularly real to us during the course of this morning and this incoming week. And as I thought about this week, thinking before God about aims and objectives of the ministry, how can I best serve you? I could think of no better way than to bring you to Jesus. Now, while I pray that the very thought of that would warm your hearts, I am conscious that being familiar with the gospel narratives where we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, it can lessen, if I could use that word, our enthusiasm for them. You know, do you know what I mean? We can be so familiar with the Christmas story that we lose something of the wonder of it. We quote John 3:16 so often that the profundity of it doesn't impact us the way that it perhaps did the first time that we heard it. And I remember the first time I read, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" I read it because I'd never sung it before. Shortly after my conversion, just having a little, think it was Scripture Union hymn book, and flicking through it, reading the hymns. And reading that hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when Christ, or when God the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and yes, literally at the time, melted my eyes to tears, and crying uncontrollably the first time I read that hymn." Well, now I'm familiar with it. Can quote those four verses to yourselves, and I'm not crying uncontrollably. Can sing it, "Don't cry uncontrollably." My heart isn't moved to the extent that it was when I first read it. Such is the hardness of our hearts when we become familiar with so many profound truths. You know, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and I have the audacity to say to you, dear people, this morning that I want, during the course of this week, to bring you to Jesus, to places and incidents in the life of the Savior that you're also familiar with, that you would have heard preached upon many, many times by men. And I don't say this by any way itself, false humility or piety. I mean it when I say you've heard sermons on these themes from men that I couldn't even hold a candle to. They're, to use a biblical phrase, I couldn't even tie the laces of their shoes. And so as I was thinking about this week, I prayed, "Lord, grant us the grace to know Jesus more." not just to know him intellectually, because we all know him intellectually, even those who are perhaps here this morning and you're not saved. You know about Jesus intellectually. Some of you know enough about Jesus to use him even as a swear word. And I pray that we would know Jesus not just intellectually, but that we would be in awe of him, to be completely enamored with him, to find in him everything, to fall down and to worship him, to be filled with the wonder and the glory of who Christ is, to fall in love with Jesus, that he would naturally become the topic of our conversation, that naturally during the course of this week we would converse about Christ, because he is the answer. He is the solution to everything. And friends, I want to challenge you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, this unique individual who is both God and man, who is absolutely, totally God, so that he knows everything. And yet, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He is absolutely, totally man. He is a human being with limited intelligence. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? He is a human being with limited intelligence. Does that challenge your perception of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we read in Luke 2:52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He had to learn how to read. He had to learn things. And I don't think we fully appreciate or grasp what it means when we read in Philippians 2, 7 and 8, that taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, he humbled himself. You know, we want at all costs to defend his deity, and rightly so. And we'll hear something of his deity this morning and during the course of the week. But we want to defend his deity at all costs, that sometimes we shy away and hide from defending his humanity. Because, friends, it is absolutely crucial that we see his full humanity. Because to the extent that he doesn't fulfill his role as mediator in his humanity, he is not my representative. And that is absolutely crucial for my salvation. And so, in Mark chapter 4:35, we come to an end of what had been a particularly difficult and emotional day for the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier that day, to put it in context, you had to go back into Mark chapter 3 to see it. You can read it later, but earlier in the day, he had entered the synagogue, and the Pharisees are watching him closely to see what he's going to do. Is he going to heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day? And he heals the man, and immediately it says in Mark 3, verse 6, immediately they go out and they plot how to destroy him, how to kill him. And he goes out with his disciples, and a great multitude follow him. He heals many. And he withdraws to a mountain with his disciples. The crowd follow. Lunch, well, it's postponed. He's accused by the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem of being in league with Satan, to which he issues a solemn warning against unforgivable blasphemy. No sooner has that happened than his mother and his brothers come in an attempt to take him forcibly back to Nazareth to protect them from himself. They're embarrassed about him. He's bringing disgrace upon the family by his actions and the things that he's doing and he's saying. And they come to take him back to Nazareth. And then he says this startling statement. This must have been shocking for them. The shocking statement. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And then he leaves the house in Capernaum. He goes down to the shores of Galilee. And it's actually Matthew who tells us that it's on the same day. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house. The same hectic, emotionally charged day. He leaves the house and goes down to the shores. And Mark 4, verses 1 and 2 puts it into context for us. He began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so they got into a boat and he sat out in the sea. The whole multitude was on the land facing the sea, and they listened to Jesus as he begins to teach them in parables. And finally, seeing the approach of evening, Jesus, absolutely exhausted, says to his disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." And the Greek tense reveals a note of urgency in the Savior's voice. You know, has he become so tired during the course of that day that he has literally hit a wall? You know, sometimes we're told about marathon runners that they hit a wall. And here's Jesus been running this spiritual marathon during the course of the day. And has it come to the point now where he has hit a wall mentally, physically, emotionally? He's exhausted and he just couldn't go on. How do you feel when you're mentally, physically, emotionally exhausted? You know, when you're under pressure, when you're misunderstood, when you're stressed, what do you like to live with? What do you like to be around when you're tired, worn out, exhausted, at the end of a strenuous day? Are you crabbed? Are you short? Are you sharp? What do you like? Forget about the end of a busy day. What about when you get up some morning and you know you have a busy day ahead of you? What do you like? The very thought of that. You're not your usual self, so much so that your children are able to say, "Mom or Dad got out of the wrong side of the bed this morning." And Jesus manifested none of that. He was tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus is fully human. And Satan tempts him in his humanity, in the weakness of his humanity. You know, when Jesus grows tired, Satan ups the ante. And all it takes is one sin. It doesn't have to be a huge sin, a big sin. Something that everybody sees. A simple thing. Something internal, something minuscule. Just one sin. And if I could put it like this, the whole edifice comes crashing down. You know, with ourselves, there is the face behind the smile, isn't there? There is the biting of the tongue because you don't want what is actually in your mind to come out. And the Hubble telescope can look into the depths of space. You could take the Hubble telescope and look into the eternal depths of Christ's soul. You can take a microscope and look into the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see not even a wrinkle. not a spot, not a blemish. At one point, he is not holding back. His life is absolutely spotless. And here in the darkening shadows of the dusk, at the end of a busy day, when Satan is trying to get him to sin, to foul up in some way, Jesus moves to the stern of the boat, his head hits the pillow, and he's out like a light. And the boat sails, begins to sail that 5-mile trip across the lake, followed by a flotilla of admirers in their little boats. It must have been a really beautiful scene. As they move slowly across the calm sea, the stars shining in the background. And then suddenly, without warning, Matthew 8:24 tells us about a great tempest suddenly arising on the sea. And the little boat is swamped. They are blasted by this terrific storm. The storm was as bad as anything that these fishermen had ever seen in their lives. Waves beating into the boat. Couldn't bail out fast enough. And death seems very near. And Jesus, he's sleeping through it all. The frightened disciples roughly rouse the Savior from his slumbers. He stands up in that tossed vessel and he rebukes the wind and the sea and mightily rebukes the disciples for their fears and unbelief. And the whole incident is over. That's what happened on this occasion. In the early life in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 4 lessons just to draw from this. Nothing particularly profound, but 4 simple lessons to draw from this passage this morning. Firstly, storms will always come into the life of disciples. Storms will always come into the life of Christ's disciples. There they were in the middle of the lake at the heights of a hurricane. Why? Well, because Jesus had said, "Let us cross over to the other side." If he hadn't suggested, "Let us travel over to the other side," they would have been back in their homes in Capernaum, smelling the supper being cooked and looking forward to a night's sleep. But he had said, "Let us cross over to the other side." And they went. Christ had become their teacher. They had faith in him. He had summoned them from mending their nets. Some of them had been sitting at the receipt of custom, and they had obeyed. They had got up and they had followed after Jesus. They had left everything for him. And now they're discovering it's not all plain sailing. There were times when he took them into a storm. And this particular evening, they're staring death in the face. And they're more scared, more frightened than they've ever been in their lives. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they had been in a boat in this lake thousands of times before. They were familiar with these waters. They were familiar with the sudden squalls. But they had never experienced anything like this. And when we follow Jesus, friends, we have to realize that he may take us into painful encounters at times. He may even take us into painful encounters with death. Hasn't happened in our own nation as yet, but one can see it coming. Situations where fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of this world are put to death simply because they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians in Nigeria meeting in some churches in recent weeks and months, meeting to praise God as we have been doing here this morning. And in the middle of that praise, some maniac with a bomb attached to his body detonates that bomb, and havoc's wreaked in that place. Sometimes encounters with Jesus will take you into painful encounters with death. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must reckon on having your share, if not the extent of the persecution that some of our brothers and sisters in Christ face in parts of the world. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must reckon on having your share for fair share of sickness, pain, and sorrow, and tears, of losses and crosses, of deaths and family bereavements, of partings and separations, of vexations and disappointments. So long as you are in this body, you will encounter life's problems and storms. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ never undertakes that you shall get to heaven without any of these things. He has undertaken that all who come to him will have all things pertaining to life and godliness, but he has never undertaken that he will make us rich or prosperous or healthy, or that death and sorrow shall never come to any one of our families. As God's people in the world, we will suffer storms from various quarters. For example, for one thing, we are not immune from the ordinary sufferings and hardships of human life. Secondly, we face collectively as God's people hostility and increasing hostility for our beliefs. Thirdly, this is often accompanied by Satan's buffeting. Satan will always up the ante. He will not ease off and say, oh, you're getting a hard time at the minute. You know, you're being persecuted by the world, so I'll just relax a little bit. No, he will up the ante as soon as the, you're being attacked. You'll find very much often the problems are compounded. They come one after the other. And the sufferings that come in the course of Christian service, friends, you have to remember when you go back to the scriptures, this is what Jesus said for us to expect. He told us to expect these things. When the Apostle Paul was converted, when God called Paul, he said, I will show him what great things he must suffer. Not amazing. I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. When you came to Christ, did anybody say to you, let me tell you the things you'll have to suffer. Tell me the things you'll have to lose because you're now a follower of Christ. And we must realize, friends, that this is the reality for Christian people. Such things are part of our believing experience. More than that, Christ's disciples, you see it here, Christ's disciples, they're not rocks, they're not stones. You know, we're told that the 12, in verse 41, we're told that they were terrified. They were exceedingly fearful. You know, we're not Stoics. We're not Buddhists. We're not computers programmed to take things in our stride. Our bodies feel strain. Our bodies feel pain. Our bodies feel weariness. We have a central nervous system which works like anyone else's. It's going to feel stress. It's going to buckle under pressure. We have minds and psychologies which are vulnerable to fear, regret, sorrow,
and anxiety, just like any other human psychology. We delude ourselves, friends. If we read this passage, and we think that if we had have been in the boat with Christ in the vessel, we would have smiled at the storm. We delude ourselves if we think we would have been cool and calm and collected, that we would have somehow reacted differently from the disciples. Friends, we would have been no different. Now, you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that with Christ in the vessel, we never smile at the storm. You know, when Paul and Silas were in prison, they sang. They sang to encourage themselves. But with Christ in the vessel, they were smiling at the storm. What I am saying, friends, is that God is showing us here in this passage, showing us here through the reaction of these disciples, that we won't always smile at the storm. There will be times when we will buckle, when we will panic and crumble in the crucible of life's storms. And that is not, underline it, that is not a sign of weakness or sinfulness to do so. Friends, it is simply human. So storms will always come to Christ's disciples. Secondly, our Lord Jesus Christ was really and truly human. How does Mark begin his gospel? Mark begins his gospel exactly the same way all the other writers begin their gospels, with a statement concerning the deity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew begins by introducing us to the person who is Emmanuel, God with us. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, he tells us that the Word became flesh. Luke, in his opening paragraphs, gives us an angelic announcement. The Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Mark, in the opening sentence of his gospel, doesn't differ in his theology. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And friends, that is always there. That is always where the New Testament begins. Not with the humanity of Jesus, but with the divinity of Jesus. And it does so for this reason. Because he was God before he became man. He is the Son of God before he becomes man. And when he becomes man, he is man for all eternity. He's man from that on, that point in. He doesn't sort of take off the humanity again. The divine creator becomes a man. And what kind of man is he? He is truly man. He is a very weary man who sleeps deeply on the deck of a boat that's pitching in the midst of a storm. You know, ghosts don't sleep. Shadows don't sleep. A God disguised in human form, the mere seeming to be a man, he wouldn't crash out exhausted. But Jesus does. He is a true man with a real human body. This isn't a sham or a show. This isn't something that just looks like a man. He is truly and genuinely man. And friends, we must never be embarrassed or intimidated by that humanity so that we try to qualify it or distort it or lessen it or weaken it. His body had the same chemical constitution as our body. He had the same anatomy. He had the same physiology. It had its own peculiar and distinctive genetic inheritance and the normal man's physical limitations. It's not a body of measureless stamina or limitless energy. It was finite so that it could be weary, so that it could be exhausted, so that it could be pierced and lacerated. You know, he sweated. And when he needed to clear his throat, he spat. He wept. He went fishing. And he killed those fish. And he ate them. Ghosts do none of those things. The Lord had everything that consists of humanness. He had a true human mind which grew in wisdom. He had true human characteristics, so that he knew not only holy divine love for God, but also, friends, he knew the love of family, and he knew the love of friends, and he knew the disappointment of family, and he knew the disappointment of friends. He knew all those emotions and those joys. He knew that sorrow and that fear. He knew apprehension. His physique was similar to ours. Physiology, identical to ours. Only without sin. Nothing that was human was alien to him. He needed the Holy Spirit. He confessed his faith in baptism. He read and memorized the scriptures. He had to go to the throne of grace and speak to his Father in heaven. He experienced sorrow and he experienced bereavement. He was sensitive to the sufferings of others. He knew the fear of death. Great, as I said, friends, at the beginning, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. We have a true man, a perfect man, a permanent man. You know, the Son of God didn't take humanness just for a little while. When he was humiliated, he did not cease to be God, and when he is ascended, exalted, and glorified, he does not cease to be man. The man Christ Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus today is still the same man who was in the boat, sleeping amidst that storm. The throne of God today, there he sits with a human body and psychology. And of course that body of Jesus, exhausted and asleep in the Sea of Galilee, is now transfigured. It's now transformed. He has a glorified body. No longer slumbers, no longer sleeps. He's no longer praying with strong cryings, yet he is still and forever a true man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And because he has known manhood in our lowly condition, he is able to do more than sympathize with us. He empathizes with us each day. He knows, he has known what it's like to be exhausted. Here's what it's like to weep at the grave of a loved one. Here's what it's like to be misunderstood, misrepresented. He knows what it's like to be absolutely alone and to be surrounded by unsympathetic and hostile people.
knows what it's like to feel you've reached the end of your strength, reached the end of your tether. He knows our frame. And he knows our frame because it continues to be his frame. He has been in the deepest condition of our predicament and the most appalling extremities of our situation. He has been in them all. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. Here is God the Son. And what a strange place to see him. Sleeping in exhaustion. But there will be a stranger place where he will soon be found. Nailed to a cross between two criminals. Hanging and bleeding and dying on that cross for sinners like ourselves. Christ's disciples will face storms. Christ is fully man. Never lose sight of that. But also in the third place, our Lord Jesus Christ as God is mighty creator and he has mighty power. Some men say in the Gospels you have the humanity of Christ, while in the Epistles you have his deity. I haven't a clue where they get that from. It's an over-exaggeration. You know, in the Gospels, we are told there in verse 39, he arose, rebuked the wind and the sea, and he said, "Peace, be still." My friends, that's deity. You study Christianity Explored, you see the humanity and the deity of Christ in this portion of Scripture. "Peace, be still," he says to the wind and the sea. That is deity. Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God. Not only does the wind cease, but the waves cease. Now, things don't work like that. You know, the wind gradually dies down. The sea gradually, the waves gradually die down. But here, immediately, the wind and the sea ceases. You see, our Savior is sovereign. The wind and the waves obey because he is the Almighty God. He is the Creator. He is the one who spoke in the beginning and said, "Let there be." And there was light, and there were stars, and there was sun, and there was moon. Not over eons of time, in an instant, in a nanosecond, and in the space of just 6 literal days, he created the heavens and the earth. He is creator. He can cover the whole of the earth with water, as at the time of the flood. He can rain fire from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He can make an axe head float. He can defy the waters so that the children of Israel pass through. He can make the sun stand still in the heavens. He can shield his servants in the burning fiery furnace so that the flames don't touch them and they are not burned. He is the Creator. And we are told in the Bible that after our first parent sinned, God didn't leave us helpless. He didn't leave us in that sinful, fallen, condemned state. He said, "I will come to you and I will rescue you. I will put a plan into place whereby you can be brought back to myself." And so right throughout the story of redemptive history, we get the plan being revealed to us. You know, where the Messiah is going to come from. Where he's going to be born. What tribe he's going to come from the nation of Israel, what lineage, etc. What's he going to be like when he comes? What's he going to do?
when this Messiah comes, what are the marks that you have to look out for so that you're not going to be duped? So that you're not going to be fooled? So David Icke, a number of years ago, some of us remember him. I think it was in Terry Wogan, was it? But he goes on to the national television and he claims to be the Son of God. And the audience laughs. Any fool can stand and say, I'm the Son of God. But no fool can say to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. What are the marks of deity? Well, the psalmist tells us what to look out for. The psalmist says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. When the Messiah comes, you look out for that, because he will say to the winds and the waves, stop your raging. Psalm 107, 29 and 30, he calms the storm so that its waves are still and they are quiet. Proverbs 30, verse 4, God gathers the wind in his fists. Nahum 1, verses 3 and 4. God has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. These are the marks to look out for. And when you see these marks in an individual who is claiming to be God, you listen to him. And you listen to him to see if what he is saying measures up with what is in this book. Because what if David Icke could have said, I'm the Son of God, and then performed a miracle? The laughing would have stopped. Would have taken him a bit more seriously. But if he wasn't speaking according to this word, there was no truth in him. And you always come back to the Bible. And so this mighty creator and sustainer of everything, he stands in the boat and he speaks, and the great storm becomes a great calm. You see, friends, this is a testimony to the sovereign deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty Creator, who has the power to do these things. Even the forces of nature obey Christ's word. And the disciples look at one another and they say, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And that's the point, friends. Who can this be? That even the wind and the sea obey him. This isn't just a godly prophet. This isn't just a wise man. This isn't just a great teacher who knows a lot about the word of God and talks a lot about God. This is the very Son of God who controls nature. You follow him. There's the evidences of his deity. You bow down to him, you worship him, you trust him. Of course, the question is, have you done that? And lastly, the fourth point, very briefly. How tender is Jesus in dealing with his own people? Jesus slept through the raging storm. It was necessary for them to rouse him from his sleep. It was a rude awakening. It was a rough awakening. Come right up to him. They shake him out of his sleep. They're angry men. They're angry because, angry with themselves. You know, let's face it, they're fishermen. They're used to storms. They're used to handling boats. And now they're taking this esteemed rabbi in the boat for the first time. And they can't cope with the winds and the waves. Are they losing their touch? Are they going to drown? They're angry with themselves. This fisherman not been able to handle a boat. They're angry with him. And why doesn't he stir himself? Why doesn't he come to help? They are bailing out water as fast as they can. They're not managing. They're trying to turn the boat, maybe to get back to port again. And they're not succeeding. And all he does is sleep. You know, he ought to be awake. He ought to be helping us. Doesn't he know the danger? Doesn't he care if we drowned? Don't we mean anything to him? Can't you see how overworked we are?
and all you're doing is sleeping. Well, we've heard that before, haven't we, in the history of the church? That attitude has filled the Christian church for millennia. Aren't there so many people who feel, you know, they're the ones who have to do everything, and nobody else seems to notice, and Lord, you don't even seem to notice. You know, friends, there is something wrong with the attitude of these disciples who awaken the King of love with such words. Don't you care? Don't you care? You know, they're caught up in the pressure to stay alive, to keep their own heads above water. Theirs is the pressure to serve. And they waken Jesus and say, don't you care? Of course he cares. That's why he came into the world, because he cares. That's why he's with them, because he cares. He loves them. He's going to save them. They allowed the storm to come between them and the assurance of their master's devotion. What had he said to them? He had said to them, let us cross over to the other side. There was no way under heaven or earth that they were not going to cross over to the other side. He had said it. And having said it, it would have happened. They were crossing over to the other side, and they failed to hang on to his words. How often do we fail to hang on to his words? How often do we fail to hang on to his promises amidst the storms of life? They had forgotten what he had said. All they thought about was their present danger, the noise, the wind, the waves. But hadn't he said, let us cross over to the other side? And how tender is the Lord Jesus Christ when he gets up and he says to them, says to the wind and the waves, be still. And then he puts two questions to them. Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? Simply teaches them. Why are you faithful? Haven't I already said where we're going to go? You didn't need to panic. Why is it that you have no faith? You know, do you not see who I am? You saw the man with the withered hand healed. You've heard me talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. You heard me teaching from the boat. Come on, start to exercise that faith. Don't let it be mere words. Put it into practice. And so, friends, here we are with this little story recorded for us by Mark. And it's familiar, as I say, to all of us. Nothing particularly profound expounded this morning, other than to bring you back to familiar truths. Familiar truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard four things. Following Christ will not keep you from the storms of life. You don't know what storms you're going through or have gone through in the past year since we last met. Don't know what storms you're going to face in the coming weeks or years. But, you know, don't be surprised by it. Living in a fallen world, you will encounter storms. Never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is truly man. Never be embarrassed by that. Always keep before your mind's eye that this one who is also fully man is fully God, and that he has the power to keep you and to take you as his child safely home. Jesus will deal so tenderly with you and compassionately with you. He does care. Remember these lessons. During the course of the day, during the course of this coming week, read more of the Gospels. Let us get to know Jesus more, to become better acquainted with Jesus Christ. That those of you who are not Christians, ask questions about him during the course of this week.
ask the questions that are in your mind about Jesus to ourselves. You might find that they are the very questions that we asked, or the very questions that perhaps we're still asking. But it hasn't kept us back from coming to Jesus and embracing Him as Savior. Talk to other Christians during the week. Try to talk naturally about Jesus. In walks together, in meals together. Not just young talking to young folk or old folk talking to older folk. You know, mix together. You know, sometimes when we all come in for dinner, tea, all the young folks sit together at their table and older folks sit together at their table. You know, say to those young folk, and it's nice that young folk want to be together, like, but say, look, I'm not going to sit with you at this lunchtime. I'm going to go over and sit with some of these older folk. And I want to ask them about their experiences. How they came to Christ. What they have experienced in their long life that I can learn. I'm always trying to encourage our folks in Oughton Park. I think it works quite well. That when we go through for a cup of tea after the services, you know, not just for the young people to get together in a little group, but to spread out, to talk to the older folk, and to learn from their experiences. And I don't know if any of them done it, but I always say to them, look, pastoral visitation doesn't just have to sort of lie with me or the elders. Now, some of you young folk, why don't you some afternoon of your finished school or work early, go and see some of the older folk in the congregation. Just call in and see them. Have a cup of tea, coffee with them. Chat to them about their experiences. A wealth of experience that you don't want to ignore or set aside. Learn more about Christ. Learn more about what Christ has done in other people's lives. And you might go and visit an older Christian and find that they are really a grumpy old saint. But you persevere with them and you pray for them. And maybe as you keep persevering and praying for them, that grumpiness goes and they begin to see and remember some of their own youthfulness and vitality, and it just brings a bit of life back to them again. And so let us try to get to know more of Christ during the course of this week. And as we look through Mark's Gospel and dip into Mark's Gospel during the course of the week, may Jesus Christ, well, if it's possible, may we find ourselves falling in love with Him all over again. Let us pray. Father, we give You praise and thanks for Your word. We do admit and we do confess to the fact that sometimes we read the Gospels and we read these narratives and they are so familiar to us that that they become like water off a duck's back. Lord, forgive us when we fail to see things that are there for our encouragement and our learning. Forgive us, Father, when we neglect Your word. And we would ask, Lord, that during the course of this week, that You would help us to talk naturally about the Savior to one another, to build ourselves up in the faith. For those, any here, who aren't Christians, that this would be the week when they would come to see how beautiful Jesus is and how He bled and died for sinners. We ask, Lord, that You would make this a profitable week spiritually for each of us, to the glory of our Savior, we ask it. Amen.